This morning, we are back in the book of Luke, chapter 22. We come to our next passage. We go through this book verse by verse, as you know. And this morning, we come to Luke 22, verses 19 through 23. Let me read those for you, if you will turn there. Luke 22, 19 through 23. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on this table, on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. As you know, Jesus and his disciples, as we said and pointed to last week, are celebrating the Passover meal the night before his crucifixion. This is Thursday evening. He is gathered in an upper room, a rented room, to meet with his disciples to partake of the Passover meal. The Passover, you remember, is a meal of remembrance, reminding them that of the deliverance they experienced from Egypt. It's a reminder to them that the blood of a lamb was needed to keep the death angel from killing the firstborn in their house. By placing blood on the lintel and doorpost, that angel would pass over. That was a reminder to the children of Israel. For 1,400 years, they celebrated the Passover meal, always reminding them about Egypt, reminding them of God's deliverance and from bondage. Jesus transforms that meal. Beginning in verse 20, as I told you last time, he transforms that meal into the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. You see that in verse 20. Verse 20, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And the previous verse, and when he had taken some and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Both the Passover and the Lord's table are reminders to us that we need a substitute, that we need one to die for us, to die in our place, one who will pay the penalty of God's wrath for us, that we might not have to face it ourselves. So both events are remembrances of that. You and I, when we partake of the elements of the communion table, we are remembering. Do this in remembrance of me. We are remembering the cross of Christ. We are remembering back to the fact that we have a substitute who gave his blood and his body in our place to take the wrath of God that we deserve. And that's exactly what we see happening in this upper room the night before Jesus is taken to the cross to be crucified. He totally transforms it. It's no longer lambs. It's now Jesus, the Passover lamb. He became the Passover lamb. He became the once and for all sacrifice. All of those centuries of lambs being slaughtered could not take away sin, but the Lamb of God can take away sin. All of those lambs that were slaughtered for centuries were a picture of the true Lamb of God who would be crucified once and for all. And so we are at a tremendously important part of the book of Luke as we come to the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. These are preliminary events that take place prior to that. But everything is moving in that direction from here until the very end of this gospel, because this is what this gospel is about. Everything before, as I've told you, has been prologue to the events of these chapters. What's interesting about the verses that I bring to you this morning, and we're talking about this morning, is the fact that in verse 21, Judas has been sitting there the whole time. Judas, the one who is betraying, the betrayer. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, the one who betrayed him. He's noted by that throughout the Gospels, the betrayer. He's sitting at the table. He's taking all of this in. He's hearing all of this. Unmoved by any of it, he still remains the betrayer. He's hearing Jesus talk about giving his life. He's hearing Jesus talk about dying, and yet he's just sitting there in his hypocrisy. Satan has already put it in his heart to do this. You notice back in verse 3 of chapter 22, and then in verse 6 of chapter 22, he begins looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Verse 21, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." There are people who are unbelievers, who are critics, who sometimes say, well, Jesus was just trying to get things moving. Judas was just trying to get the kingdom to come in. Or Judas really didn't mean anything evil by this. All of these kinds of things. This is just modern ways of thinking that people try to somehow play down the significance and the horror of this whole event, that the Son of God would be betrayed. Some people say that Jesus never planned this, that he's totally caught off guard by this betrayer. Who would ever think 12 of your close associates that one of them would be a betrayer? But they're wrong, as we've seen over and over again. Because notice in verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." Notice that word determined. It has been determined. "For indeed" is the idea of there's no question here. There's no doubt here. "For indeed, this has been determined. For the Son of Man," and you could insert "to die." "The Son of Man is going to die." You could insert those words right there. That's all been determined. God planned all this. This is nothing by surprise. The Son of Man is going to death, to die. And it wasn't determined by Judas, and it wasn't determined by the Jewish leaders, and it wasn't determined by Romans, and it wasn't determined by Herod. The one who determined it is God. Understand that. This is the plan of God, that the Son of Man would die. Acts 2:23, I've shared this verse several times. "He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross, but it was all planned." Turn to Acts 4 just for a moment. Hold your hand in Luke chapter 22 and go to Acts chapter 4. After Peter and John are set free, they'd been arrested, and after they are set free, they begin praying and praising God. And in verse 24, they say these words in the midst of their prayer. They lifted up their voices, verse 24 of Acts chapter 4. They lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Verse 25, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Rulers stood against your Christ. "For truly in this city," verse 27, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Verse 28, "to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." No surprises. No surprises there whatsoever. Judas chose his own destiny, yes. But no one acts apart from the sovereignty of God. This is hard to get our minds around. This is big God theology, to think of a God that is in charge and in control of everything. Yes, he allows some autonomy in us making decisions, but those decisions are not outside his sovereign will or control. That is mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. Every choice, every act, every decision made by every human in the world, including the most evil, heinous behavior against the truth and against our Lord, is under the control and sovereign and providential control of God. God overrules things and fits everything into his plans. I don't understand that. I just know that is the teaching of the Bible. That is what it means to be God. That he has that kind of control, and we can certainly take comfort in that. The definition of providence and sovereignty. Sovereignty is his complete control. Providence is how he carries that out. Providence is the hand of God. Providence means that the hand of God is in the glove of human events, is one person defined. I think that's a good way to define it. The hand of God in the glove of human events. Divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. Is your God that big? Because that is the God of the Bible. That is the God that we gather here to worship. The Old Testament pointed to the death of the Messiah. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the crucified one in Psalm 22. He's the true Passover lamb. Matthew 26:54 says it this way: he had to go to the cross so the scripture could be fulfilled, because that's what God said was going to happen. That's the plan. And the plan included a betrayer. The plan included a betrayer, and that Judas would be that betrayer. And the sovereign power of God is working through that betrayer. Nobody acts independently of God. We think we do. Judas thinks he is. Enemies of God think they are. But they are not. They are not. And that is staggering. God takes every decision and all its implications by every human on the planet and fits it into his purposes. You can't escape that. You can't read the Bible and not see that. So Judas is going to betray him, and that will lead to his arrest, will lead to his execution, and he will die at the exact time he's supposed to die, 3 p.m. he will die. He will be put on the cross at noon, 3 p.m. he will die on Passover Friday. All in God's plan. And you might say, well, that kind of removes human responsibility from us, doesn't it? But notice in verse 22 of Luke, go back to Luke chapter 22, verse 22. He says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. See that? He still holds Judas culpable for his actions. That is divine sovereignty, human responsibility. I talked about that 2 weeks ago. It's an apparent paradox. It's not a true paradox. In the mind of God, there's no contradiction. In my limited understanding, there's contradiction. But reason would tell me that can't be. You can't have both. And that's why so many reject it, because they rely on reason. But faith tells me that I have an infinite God who knows all things. He knows far more than I know. And somehow he brings those two together. I don't know. But I see them everywhere. Predetermined plan of God, you nailed him to the cross. Predetermined plan of God, woe is you for betraying him. That's everywhere in the Bible. So Judas deserves what his wretched heart has chosen to do. Judas deserves the punishment that he will receive. He's fully guilty for what he has done. Turn to John 13. Hold your hand in Luke 22. Go to John 13. This is John's account of this upper room scene. John 13. He's in John 13, 14, 15, 16, you have the upper room discourse. You have a lot of teaching that Jesus did on this particular night that you don't have recorded in the book of Luke. John records it. In John 13, beginning verse 17, look at that. Actually, go back to verse 2 of John 13, verse 2. The devil puts it in Judas's heart to betray him. We've seen that in Luke as well. And then you come to verses 17, 18, and there, Jesus begins to unmask the traitor. And he does it like this. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, if you do these things, you are blessed if you do them. But then he says in verse 18, but not all of you are going to be blessed. See that in verse 18? I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is saying, I don't make a mistake. I know every one of you, verse 18. I know you, I have chosen you, every one of you. I know what you are, I know who you are, I know what's going on in your heart. And I want to clarify something here. He is not talking about Calvinism here when he says chosen. He is not talking about divine election here, okay? I believe in those things. I just don't believe that is what's being taught here. He is talking here about the fact that he chose them as one of the 12. In fact, John 6:70 says it like this. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? I chose all 12 of you, knowing full well that one of you is a devil. I'm not a victim of any of you. Even in this betrayal, I know the man. I know the timing. I know the reason. Verse 18, into verse 18, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I chose you, Judas, because this is what you were going to do. That's interesting. I chose you, Judas, knowing full well what you were going to do. He knew it. He chose him in order that when he did what he chose to do, it would fulfill scripture. Do you get that? Of course you don't get that. That's hard to get. They chose him for that reason. God knew it. God planned his rebellion. God planned his hypocrisy into his divine purposes. Psalm 55, 12 and 20 and Zechariah 11 talks about the 30 pieces of silver. Judas was chosen because he would do this and fulfill scripture. And then he says in verse 19 of John 13, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. You see how important this is? It's important that the disciples know this in advance so that when it does happen, they won't begin to doubt and wonder, well, was he really God? Was he really who he said he was? Since I'm telling you everything in advance, therefore you can believe that I am he. Verse 20 is interesting. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Following that verse in 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. So you read that and you're asking yourself, what does verse 20 mean in this context? Go back to verse 20. I understand the previous verse. I understand verse 21. But what is verse 20 about? Truly, truly, I say to you, he receives whomever I send receives me, and he receives me receives him who sent me. What that sounds like is something very familiar we have heard throughout the book of Luke and the other Gospels. It's a commissioning statement that Jesus makes to his disciples periodically when he tells them, I'm going to send you out, and whoever receives you is receiving me. Right? You've heard that. To reject Christ, to reject you is to reject Christ. To receive you is to receive Christ. I don't mean in a salvation sense, just in the sense that you go to people, talk to people, you're representing Christ. And when they reject you, they're representing Christ as well. That's commissioning language. Why does he insert that here in verse 20? And I think this is important. I think that he wants his disciples to know that even though there is about to be a devastating breakdown in the unity of the 12, the plan is still the same. You get that? Nothing's changed. What does the world like more than anything? They like to point out the hypocrites among us. They like to point out the defectors among us. They like to point out the people among us who recant the faith or who fail morally or who commit some other horrible sin. They love to point those people out because it justifies their own life and rejection of Christianity and of Christ. And it does things to hurt the name of Christ and the name of Christianity. This is no doubt that kind of a scene. And Jesus just wants to remind you, no matter what fallen people do, the mission is the same. You see that? That's important. Because you and I get so discouraged when we read about another fallen pastor, when we read about some other hypocrite that does some bad business transaction out there to dishonor their own testimony. The world loves that. But I just say this to you, as Jesus is saying here, Judas is not bigger than the mission. The mission's the same. I still send you out. When this is all over, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. There's lots of Judases in the church, but it doesn't change the commission for the genuine. It doesn't. Jesus knew there would be one right there with him. Jesus knows there are tares among the wheat today. There are tares among the wheat standing in pulpits this morning in churches. That's sad. So that's important. Nothing's changed. Judas is going to affect the unity of our group. He's going to do something to dishonor what we stand for. Judas is going to do something that's just horrible. That's not going to be the end. Okay, I'm going to come back to John 13, but now I want you to go back to Luke 22. So hold your hand in John 13 and go back to Luke 22. In Luke 22, verses 21 and 22, we saw that the Lord identifies the fact that there's a betrayer among the 12. We talked about that. And that when Jesus is talking about it, Judas is not saying anything in Luke's account. Or you don't see it in the other accounts either, at this moment anyway. But the other 11 have something to say. When Jesus talks about a betrayer among them, they begin to discuss among themselves who it was. Let me just, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26, it says, as they were eating, and Jesus says, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. It says the disciples were deeply grieved, and they began to each one say to him, surely, not I, Lord. And he answered and said, it is he who dips his hand with me in the bowl. That's the one who's going to betray me. And he goes on to say in Matthew 26, the Son of Man is to go just as is written of him, as it has been determined and prophesied. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Same language we've just seen in the book of Luke. It would have been better if that man had never been born. It would have been better that he had never existed than to be damned forever. And Matthew records this. Judas does say something at this point. Surely not I, Rabbi. Judas says that. In Matthew's account, surely not I, Lord. Jesus says to him in Matthew's account, you said it yourself. You said it yourself. I don't think anybody else knew who the betrayer was. They don't give any indication that they did. But Jesus knew who it was. And Judas thought he didn't know. Jesus did not realize that he was the hypocrite that he was. But it is. And he calls attention to himself in Matthew's account. And Jesus says, You have said it yourself. Look at verse 23 of Luke 22. They began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be and who was going to do this thing. Okay, Luke doesn't give us what Matthew just gave us, but this is what they're doing. And they're asking this question, is it I, is it I, is it I? And they began to just look among themselves. And, you know, there's a certain honesty in that statement, if you think about it. It really is. There's a certain understanding of it could be me. I know what I'm like. I know what I'm like. I know that I, for their, especially these guys, they know they were failing people. They knew they were men who were slow learners. They were men who struggled with doubts. They knew they were men whose hearts were sinful. They knew they were men who, even though they were believers and had been forgiven, they knew they were weak men. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I, Lord? I mean, I could be. There's a real humility in that. Take heed lest you fall, right? Take heed lest you fall. You can be so proud one moment. I will die for Christ and deny him the next moment, right? All of these men are going to run like crazy when the events of this night start to unfold. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? There's just something about that statement. They had vacillating hearts and they knew they were capable of that. You would be capable of that. I would be capable of that. We've all denied Christ in different ways and betrayed Christ in different ways, if we're honest. Go back to John 13. Let's pick up with these verses one more time. In John 13, we get some more discussion detail here. In verse 21, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22 says, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking about. See the word loss? You wonder how long that pause took, just staring at each other. It had to be shocking to hear that. Who's he talking about? There's confusion, there's shock. That's when the is it I stuff comes in right there in for John's account. They don't know what to make of it. They glance around the room. Then verse 23 tells us there was reclining at Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now remember I told you it's not the Da Vinci painting of the Lord's Supper that you want to think about here. It's more the true picture, which is they would be on a low table, reclined by a slightly elevated table. They're reclined, they're laying on the ground close to each other. And so when you see these words, laying, reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that's referring to John. That's how he liked to speak of himself, as the one whom Jesus loved. Notice what Peter does in verse 24, gestures to him and says, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. Ask him. Ask him who it is. They don't all hear this. I think this is kind of a private moment here. And John leans back on Jesus and said to him, Lord, who is it? Who's the betrayer? They don't notice, none of them say it must be Judas when he says this. They don't say that. Judas has done such a good job in his hypocrisy that they don't think it's him by themselves. And Jesus then answered verse 26, that it is from the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and notice gives it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So John records these words by Jesus, I shall dip the morsel. You understand they would have a paste made of dates and raisins and some bitter herbs and unleavened bread. It'd be something that you would dip into there, and that's what the morsel would be. After you dipped it into, you'd all do all this prior to eating the Passover lamb, but all that paste mashed together, you dip that in there, and it's most likely what he's talking about, the morsel. So when he had dipped the morsel, says he took it and gave it to Judas, which implies that Judas is sitting right next to him in a place of honor, right next to him. And he hands it to Judas as also to show honor. You're the place, as the psalmist had predicted, the place of an intimate friend next to him. This is just to make sure you know there's another Judas in the group, and so to make sure we don't get the wrong one, Luke adds the son of Simon Iscariot. Very important addition there. The son of Simon, but his father Iscariot would mean they were from Kerioth, a city in southern Judea. Verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." No one else would know this. No one else would know at this point. Satan just had complete control of Judas. He tells him to go do it quickly, and Judas leaves and begins the betrayal. Basically, what he's going to do is tell them where Jesus is going to be later in that evening so that he could be arrested. Judas will not live to see the next day, by the way. He dies. He goes out and tries to hang himself, and the branch breaks, and he falls on the stones, and he dies that way. But he is in hell today. He is in hell today. So Satan had taken full possession of him, and he goes out. And Jesus has basically activated his own death. Go do what you must do. Go do what you must do. Continuing in John 13, verse 28, now no one of those reclined at the table knew for what purpose he had said this, for some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things which we have need of for the feast, or else he would have given some money to the poor, whatever. He was a treasurer. They just assumed this was something handling some kind of business, whatever matter, whatever it was. So the 11 are just left there wondering. They don't really suspect Judas. He's gone and sets up the scene for the next day, for the trials and for the crucifixion. I think there are a lot of lessons from this story, this true story. Certainly the lost opportunity that Judas had. He was right there with the Son of God, and he never put faith or trust in Christ. Judas loved money so much that he loved money more than Christ. You can pull all kinds of things like this. I think as a big one is the fact that nobody has the power to thwart the purposes of God. Nobody can do that. I think the hypocrisy issue is important. I think there's application there for us to think about, and I've alluded to this a few times over the last few weeks. I just want to take you this morning to Matthew chapter 7 to think about Judas being so closely associated with Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, participating in the ministries of Jesus for 3 years, or at least 2.5 years. Judas, right alongside of Jesus, sharing meals with Jesus, sleeping in the same areas with Jesus, day 24/7 for 3 years. I just think of hypocrisy, of trying to give the impression that you're something you're not. And even what's scary is how Satan even uses that. And that just tells us all something. Satan's always looking for avenues into the heart of an unbeliever. And uses hypocrisy like that, especially. But Matthew chapter 7, I want to talk about that as we close this morning, because I think this is a very applicable passage to what we've seen in Judas. There's an old spiritual that says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. You heard that one? Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Many claim to believe, this is like Judas did, many claim to believe in Jesus, use Jesus' name, they call him Lord, but they're not going to heaven. They think they are, but they're not. This is very important. Jesus saw this at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. Miracles were being performed and people were coming to Jesus in masses, and they were even claiming to believe in him. But John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, tells us that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, and he was not believing in them. He was not committing himself to them. They were told were believing in him. But Jesus knew the superficiality of that belief, and he was not committing himself to them. It's the last chapter, last verses of John chapter 2. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you see verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen, confessing Jesus is important. Romans 10, you must confess Jesus as Lord. You must. And believe in your heart, you must, that God raised him from the dead. That's Romans 10. You must. Confession about Jesus and who he is important in salvation. But what is shocking is when you think about the fact that somebody could do that, confess him and not be saved. That is what's shocking. People can say that and not be saved. People can give the impression of that and not be saved. People can hold on to that wrongly, a false confession, hold on to it and not be saved. They can profess loudly, but Jesus says they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are some that do that. Judas did that. In this passage, there's a contrast going on. Two paths, two ways. There's only one way, but it's contrasting the two different paths to the kingdom of heaven. You say, how can there only be two ways when there are so many different ways in the world today? And I told you this before, and I'll say this again. There are only two religions. Human achievement is the one religion. It's got lots of labels. It's got lots of labels attached to it. But the religion of human achievement is basically offering heaven your good works, your good deeds, your human efforts to get there. That is the religion of human achievement, and that is the predominant religion of the world under all of its different names. And the other religion is the religion of divine accomplishment. Divine accomplishment. And it offers heaven to those who admit they can do nothing to earn it. That is the religion of divine accomplishment. All of the religions of human achievement offer you heaven. They don't offer you hell. They offer you heaven based on what you do. The religion of divine accomplishment, there's only one. Biblical Christianity, there's only one biblical truth of salvation, the religion of divine accomplishment. There's only two ways, only two ways. Don't be confused. To what we do versus what God does for us. Very simple, very simple. If you're trying to earn your way to God, you're coming by law, Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law, no one will be justified. You cannot just be justified by trying to keep the law. You know why? You still got a sin problem hanging out there. And all your good works are tainted by sin. And unless something is done with your sin, you cannot go to heaven. There's no way you can earn salvation of divine accomplishment. There's no way you can earn it or ever deserve it. Notice the contrast. Go to verse 13 of Matthew 7. See the word enter in verse 13? Enter. 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice you've got a narrow gate. You've got a wide gate. in verse 13. Notice you've got a narrow way and you've got a broad way. Verses 13 and 14. And you've got two destinations. You've got destruction, verse 13, and you've got life, verse 14. And you've got the many, verse 13, many, enter that broad gate, and you have the few, verse 14, enter the narrow gate. See that? Two ways, two options. The first thing you must understand is you've got to enter it. See verse 13? Enter. What this means is it is not enough just to admire it. Oh, what a nice gate. Oh, what a nice way. Oh, I love to study about this nice gate and this nice way. I love to analyze it. I love to admire it. There are people who belong to churches because they admire Christian morals. They admire it, they look at it, but they never enter. Do you follow the difference? Yes, you've got to see the difference. You can admire it and never enter. I believe Judas admired Christ. King, kingdom, means money for me, means position for me, whatever. Whatever he wanted Jesus to be, that was the Jesus he followed. Notice the narrow gate. It says narrow because it's the only way in. It is different from the broad gate. It is narrow. It is like the turnstile at Disney World, one person in at a time. It is narrow. You go through Christ and Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, I am the door. Acts says there's salvation in no other name. It's very narrow. It's exclusive. Christ alone. You enter by believing and trusting in Him, by loving Him. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be children of God. Like I said, you enter alone. You don't go in on the family plan. You don't go in because your relatives are there. Or they started that church and you were a member and therefore you're going in with them. No, that's not it. It's a narrow gate. It's personal. It's exclusive. You may have to go against your family. They may not come with you. You may have to go against your friends. They may not come with you. It's not a group event. It's one soul at a time. Narrow implies difficulty as well. The word few, fewer those who find it. You see that in verse 14, fewer those who find it. Do you remember back in Luke 13, we won't turn there, but it says strive to enter the gate. Remember that statement, strive to enter the gate? It's difficult to enter this gate. Because that word strive is agonize. That word strive is the idea of counting a cost. It requires repentance. It requires self-denial. It requires a willingness to take up your cross. It requires a willingness to deny yourself and forsake your ways. It doesn't mean you change yourself to enter. It means you're willing to be changed once you do enter. See, these are barriers. Your barriers there. But the heart that loves God is willing to do anything. See, that's why I always tell you it's an issue of loving God. I want Jesus more than I want my sin. I want Jesus more than I want the approval of anybody. I want Jesus more than I want anything. I'm willing to leave those things to follow Him. So entering is not easy. It's a narrow gate. It's narrow. It's very narrow. You just can't... You can't bring your self-righteousness in that gate. You can't bring all your accomplishments and think you're going to impress God with them when you get in there. You are bankrupt. You're like this, the publican beating his heart. God, I'm a sinner. I have nothing. I have nothing. See, that's why you agonize, because who wants to talk like that? In my flesh, I don't think that way. My pride wants to exalt me. That's why the agonizing, the recognition that I have all these things I hold on to because I love them. Jesus says, do you love me more? That's why it's agonizing. See, in verse 13, the other gate is called the wide gate. See that? Broad or wide? There's no difficulty going into that gate. That gate promises heaven, but it takes you to destruction, as the verse goes on to say. But in that gate, there's no difficulty. There's no self-denial. There's no willingness to change anything. There's no... You can bring your pride with you. You can bring all your sin with you. You don't have to worry about repentance. You hear these people talk, and they get huge crowds, and they tickle their ears and promise them all these better life things, easy things, fun things. Jesus says, we read it in Philippians last week, we're called to share in his sufferings, aren't we? Share in his sufferings. Where does that fit into your best life now? So the broad way, you can believe, and you know what, you can believe anything you want. You can believe anything you want. Every theology is acceptable in the broad way. You can just believe anything. It's got plenty of room for diverse doctrines. No problem. In the narrow way, verse 14, in the narrow way, you're constricted. You are constricted. You're constricted by the Word of God. You cannot bring in any theology you want to bring in. You cannot bring in, there are many ways to God, theology into the narrow way. You can't bring in any lifestyle you want to bring in and think it's going to stay that way, with the hopes it'll stay that way. You can't. It's not your way, it's his way. You're restricted by the Word of God and the demands of God. He's the one that calls you to this way. It's his way. It's not a every man does what is right in his own eyes way at all. Notice back in verse 13, I told you this earlier, there are many on the Broadway. There are many on the Broadway. There are many people today, folks, that are headed for hell because they bought into the lie that that's going to take them to heaven, and it's not. What makes it really hard, one barrier that really makes it hard, you see it later in verse 15, is all the false teachers that stand at the edge of the Broadway telling them, this is the way, this is the way, this is the way. And a lot of people believe those teachers. So, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? That is Judas right there, by the way. That is Judas. For 2.5 years, that is Judas. Doing all those things. All that external stuff was there. All that external, he was with the group. He did the things the group did. He said the things the group said. He talked like the group. He was identified with that group externally. And that's easy to do. That's very easy to do. And notice what Jesus says to him. At the judgment, it always gets exposed. But he says this, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Literally, I have never known you, is a literal way that goes. I have never known you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, Judas is going to come up and kiss Jesus, right? Lord, Lord. Kiss him. Lord, Lord. And then what's he going to go out and do? Disobey. He practiced lawlessness. He said one thing. His actions said one thing. But his actions also showed something else. And then he gives this great illustration. Let me close with this. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. You see, the judgment will reveal what your house is built on, what your life is built on. Everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 26, and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the judgment comes, when the rains come and the floods come and the winds blow and slam against that house, it fell, and what's great was its fall. The judgment proves the foundation. We sang it earlier. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Right? All other ground is sinking sand. Let me read to you something. I read this morning. I'm reading J.C. Ryle's book on holiness right now. This was a great quote out of it. I just read this morning. He's talking about growth. They have little or no concern about religion. A little proper Sunday church going or chapel going makes up the sum and substance of their Christianity. They are without spiritual life, and of course they cannot at present grow. Are you one of these people? If you are, you are in a pitiable condition. Years are slipping away and time is flying. Graveyards are filling up and families are thinning. Death and judgment are getting nearer to us all. And yet you live like one asleep about your soul. What madness, what folly, what suicide can be worse than this? Awake before it is too late. Awake and rise from the dead and live to God. Turn to Him who is sitting at the right hand of God to be your Savior and friend. Turn to Christ. Cry mightily to Him about your soul. There is yet hope. He that called Lazarus from the grave has not changed. He that commanded the widow's son at Nain to arise from his bier can do miracles yet for your soul. Seek Him at once. Seek Christ if you would not be lost forever. Do not stand still, taking and meaning and intending and wishing and hoping. Seek Christ that you may live, that living you may grow. Amen. God, thank you for our time today. Thank you for your truth, and thank you for your gospel. I pray that if there's anyone in this room who has not entered the narrow gate, that God, their heart would be open and their eyes open to the truth and the beauty of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.